Good morning. It's good to be here with you all today. Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are so good, so kind. There's no time that we see that more than when we remember the cross and Jesus. And how you loved us and continue to love us. And God, I pray that you would help us to carry that feeling of being loved by you with us as we open your word and read your word. That as we read what you command us, what you guide us to, that we would know it is the loving guidance of our Father. So help us to read well and understand well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're looking at the stories in the Old Testament, the big stories, the exciting stories, the ones that, you know, get thrown up on felt boards in Sunday school. So today's story is more of a saga. It's not just one story. It's a story that spans. It could be several episodes of a show. It's a good one. I'm calling it the Son of the King. So if, you know, you remember, okay, we saw Saul, we saw David, so now Solomon, right? Unfortunately, no. That's later. That's a good story. Today's story is a bad story. It ends badly. I'll just tell you that up front. It has to do with this. There's something that goes through the whole saga, though, and it has to do with grabbing what we want. Like just, you know, I see it, I want it, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to make what I want to have happen. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure my thing happens the way I want it to happen. Anybody else like that? You don't raise your hand, but yeah. This story hits a little too close to home for me personally because, man, I don't let anything stop me. And I'm proud of that. I remember when I was a kid, we would get snowed in at my parents' house. And if you've ever been out to my parents' house in Waverly where they used to live, and there was this long driveway that just went down the whole property. And it was a long, I mean, it was like 5 acres, but it was stretched out this way. And the house was at the very end. And so you had to drive down this long thing. And the snow would come and the wind would blow it across. And we would get snowed in. And my mother would say, and I always thought, I mean, she did it out of love, I know. But I thought, you know, as a young teenager, oh, you're happy about it. You can't go out. Can't leave. Car can't get out. And I would, you know, bow up and say, if I can get to the end of the driveway, can I leave? Well, sure. Thinking, no way you could get to the end of the driveway. I would always get out. I had this boat that it could just float over the snow. And I took great pride making my thing happen. And we do. We see what we want. We see the money or the thing or the position or this thing we want to do or the person we want to be with or the job we want to have, whatever it is. And it's just out of reach. And we move heaven and earth to make it ours. To make it happen. I'm going to make it happen. And when we do, we sit back with a smile on our faces. You see what I did? I made it happen. I'm sure. I was going to say, have you ever done that? That's not the right question. It's, can you think of a time when you did that? Because we've all done that. We've all moved heaven and earth to make our own thing happen, to grab onto what we wanted. And we're gonna look today at a story of someone who did that over and over and over again. It's the story of Absalom. Look at 2 Samuel chapter, I think we're going to start in 13. We're going to skip around a little bit, but we're going to go in order, so it should be fairly easy for us to follow. So Absalom, the big idea from this story, was a guy who grabbed what he wanted. He saw what he wanted, and he made it happen. He knew what was right, right for him, and he did whatever he had to do to grab on, force whatever, to do what he wanted to do. So the story starts, it's like I said, it's a sad story, and it starts at a sad place. Absalom's sister, full sister, mother from mother and father, is dishonored by her half-brother, who just happens to be the firstborn of King David, who's the one who's in line for the throne. So he's the most powerful person in the family after David, and dishonors Absalom's sister, and Absalom wants vengeance. And if you're a brother, I can't speak for anyone who's not. So if you're not a brother, if you're a sister, I don't know what it feels, you know, what feelings other people have, but if you're a brother, I'm the oldest of several, and the four that come after me are all girls, and there's a feeling of just, you protect your sister. So Absalom probably felt that and much more. He wanted vengeance against his elder brother. Probably didn't hurt that, like in all the great sagas of old of kings and their sons, that this, the one he wanted vengeance on, was the one ahead of him to the throne. So there was kind of a double thing there. He was going to get vengeance, but he also, the throne was closer after he got vengeance. So he invites his dad to a celebration that he's throwing, and it seems like it's kind of a feint. He's inviting his father, and I think he knows his dad is going to say no. It's like, you know, when you invite that person to your party, and you know they're going to say no, but you got to invite them, so you invite them, and his dad plays along and says no, and he says, well, if you're not going to come, would you at least send my older brother? I mean, you're in your place. Send him in your place. And so David does. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. Look at verse 26. And we'll read for a little bit. Then Absalom said, if not, David said, not going to go. If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? Obviously, they didn't get along and they didn't spend a lot of time together. So, well, you're inviting him? Why would you invite him? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart, Amnon is the older brother, so we're following along. Amnon, older brother, one who dishonored Absalom's sister, the one he's wanted vengeance on, and he's just kept it in his heart and hid it. Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. He took what he wanted. He saw what he wanted. He wanted vengeance. And he reached out his hand and he waited and he bowed his time and he waited and he made it happen. And then he runs off to another country. Look down below it. Look at chapter 14. No, before that, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verse 37. Then Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammonud, king of Geshur. He went to another country, which is probably smart because he had killed the crown prince. So you don't want to stick around after that. And David, King David, mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king, this is his father David, longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. So he wanted his son back, but he killed his other son. And so he didn't do anything. Some time goes by, and David's, the general of David's army, comes to him with this elaborate kind of trap and gets David to admit that, you know what, I should bring back my son Absalom. You can read that in chapter 14 if you want. We'll cut to the middle of it. Go to chapter 14. We'll go to verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, that's the general of his army, behold now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. So he finally, it's like he was free to do what he wanted to do all along. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom home to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So he wanted him back, but he had killed his other son, his firstborn. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all Israel, there's a little bit of foreshadowing. We'll see why this is important in a little bit. In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom, which is saying something, since Absalom isn't the one who wrote that. You know, when you write your own bio on Wikipedia, and you know that's you writing it. And of course, you're incredibly handsome. But Absalom didn't write this, so he was really handsome. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Wow. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. And then it goes on about his children. And so he's living apart from his father. And there's a problem with that, because now he's, for all intents and purposes, the crown prince, but he's not, because he can't go into his father's presence. So not only is he estranged from his father, and if you've ever been estranged from your father, you know the pain that comes with that. So he was feeling that pain. And also, he's the crown prince, but he's not because he can't even go into the king's presence. Good luck getting the throne after that. So what does he want? He wants to be restored. He wants to be back in the king's presence, and he wants to be the crown prince. He wants to be the one who's going to get the throne. He wants his old place back, in fact, the new place that he got from his brother that he killed. So he reaches out his hand, and now he takes that. He got his vengeance, and now he wants his place back, and he reaches out and forcefully takes that back. Go to verse 28 in chapter 14. So Absalom lived two years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. It's like, yeah, I already did what I was supposed to do. You're back. It's kind of, you know, it's your deal now. Then he said to his servants, so he's wanting this and it's not working, not turning out. So he's forcefully going to take what he wants, reach out his hand, take what he wants. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set fire to my field? Absalom answered, I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant conversation. I'm sure it wasn't, hey, why didn't I noticed? No, he was angry. And behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Jeshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And so he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Very significant, because now he's not estranged, and now he's restored. He got what he wanted. He got the vengeance, got it. And now he wanted to be restored to his father and to his place in the familial line. And he wanted it, grabbed it, got it. He got what he wanted. He reached out his hand and got it. And that's not where the story ends, though, unfortunately. There was something else he wanted. He wanted the throne, and he was next in line to the throne. So he should have waited a little bit. David was, you know, as all of us do, he was aging. And so the throne very likely would have been Absalom's in due time. But Absalom, as you can tell by the story, wasn't one to wait for due time to come around. Kind of like you and I. He wanted it, so he grabbed it and got it. He reached out his hand now to the throne. Look at 2 Samuel 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and set 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Sowing discontent. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And then Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It's the first social media campaign before there was social media. He won the people over one by one. Great politician. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, so he was patient. When he reached out and grabbed it, he was patient. He did this all along the way, patient, and then grabbed it. Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow which while I lived at Hebron and Aram, and saying, if the Lord will bring me back to Jerusalem, that I will offer worship to the Lord. So the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. Then Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for him. I should have practiced that name before I read it today. The Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And I know that's wrong too. Let's move on. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So, sad story. It's his son who he's fleeing from. Absalom becomes king in the place of his father, which I know that's how every old story of kings and their sons ends. It's the son killing the father and becoming king. But this is King David. This is the Bible. This is the man after God's own heart. And his own son rises up against him and takes the throne, sees it once, it reaches out his hand, grabs it, and takes what he wants once again, what he's been doing throughout his whole life, it seems. And then David flees out of the city. He flees out of Jerusalem, takes the people who are loyal with him, and he leaves. And Absalom, he was going to continue with this whole progression. He was going to send troops after David that night and kill him on the way. And it would have worked. It would have happened. But David had a friend who stayed behind and counseled Absalom as if he were his counselor and said, no, don't do that. It won't work. And wait. And so he waited, and that gave David time to actually escape and to kind of establish himself. And then Absalom comes after him with the army. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 18. Story ends badly. It's a tragedy. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. The king said to the men, I myself will go out with you. He was the king, right? But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better for you to send us help from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, the commanders of the three parts of the army, listen to what he says, deal gently for my sake with my young man, with the young man Absalom. That's bring him back alive. Bring him back alive to me. And all the people heard that when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel, that's Absalom's army, were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. Absalom reached out and grabbed what he wanted. But look at the cost that went with that. The battle spread over the face of all the country. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went underneath the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. Maybe the thick hair that he had, right? And he was suspended between heaven and earth. So his mule was running, and he ran underneath a tree, and the thick branches grabbed, caught his hair and his head, and he was suspended there and alive, and the mule kept running, so he's now suspended between heaven and earth. And while the mule that was under him went on, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, remember the general? Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. And Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. David didn't want his son to die. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. In other words, the king would have ordered me killed, and you probably would have done it. Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And Joab blew the trumpet. And the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. The story ends very, very, very tragically. He rebelled against the king, and look at, he dies. And then look down at the end. Look at verse 32. And the king said to the Cushite, somebody ran to tell David the news about the battle. And the king said to that person, the person who had run to tell him, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Very poetic way to say, he's dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, O Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, you feel the grief, the tragedy. It's a sad story." And at the end, we say, okay, so what does that story have to do with us? Actually, it has to do a lot with us, because we are mirrored many times in Absalom, in the way that he lived his life. He would see what he wanted, and he would stretch out his hand, and he would take it. He would grab it and take it. He would move heaven and earth to make what he wanted happen. We see what we want, whether it's in relationships or in business or with our stuff or the stuff we do or the stuff we do to be happy or in ministry or whatever. We see, we're people who see what we want, what we have to have, what we want to have happen, the way we want life to be, and we make it happen. We do whatever it takes to make it happen, and we want it to happen now. We reach out our hand, and if we use force if necessary, we make arm will happen. We make the rules. We break the rules. We do whatever it takes, and it doesn't matter when you're in that mode. I don't know. Maybe this is just me. Maybe this is all confessional time for me. But you know, when you're in that mode of it's like, I want this to happen. I got to make sure I manipulate and make sure life happens the way I want it to happen. You know the blinders that come on in that moment? And you say, I don't care what happened. And you don't even say it. You don't realize. You don't care what's happening to anybody else. You don't see what's happening to anybody else. You don't really see the consequences of pushing forward and reaching out your hand and taking what you want. And many times when we make our will happen by hook and crook, and we do whatever we do to have to do to make it happen, like Absalom, we end up losing everything. It doesn't end up working out. And the thing that pushes us to do that is what pushed Absalom, right? And I was trying to find the central theme in it before the theme of reaching out your hand and taking what you want and making it happen by force kind of emerged. And I went through all the big words, like it's a story about pride, and it is. And it's like, no, it's a story about rebellion. It is that. And it's a story about selfishness. It's a story about serving myself. It's a story about me trying to be God. It's all of those things. It's me wanting my will to happen and not his will to happen. It's me wanting life to happen. And it's a sad place for the story to end, but thankfully it doesn't end there, because Absalom was the son of the king, but there was another son of the king that came later, Jesus, the son of the king. Just like Absalom was the son of King David, Jesus was the son of God, the king of the universe, and he did something that was completely different during his life than what Absalom did. He did the opposite, if you will, of Absalom. He already had. There's a difference between Jesus' story and Absalom. There's many differences, one of which is Absalom wanted the throne. Jesus already had the throne. He had the throne, and he had the rule and dominion, and he gave it up. He served and loved others and rescued many in the process. He did the opposite of what Absalom did. Jesus gave up what he had. Look at Philippians chapter 2. That's truly the big idea for us today. Jesus gave up what he had in order to rescue us. Philippians chapter 2. We could go many places in the New Testament to see this, but this passage just says it so succinctly. Look at verse 6. It describes how Jesus lived his life and what he did. And look at how it's the inverse of what Absalom did. Okay, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, so Jesus was God, he didn't have to wait to be king, he was, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He undid himself. Absalom reached out and grabbed, right? Made his own thing happen, did what he wanted in life for himself. Jesus did the other. He undid himself, and he, instead of hanging on to what he was and getting more, there was nothing more to grab, he made himself like his creation, and he did it to take the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did the opposite of what Absalom did. He was the inverse of Absalom. Sometimes our stories end by saying Jesus was the greater and better King David, greater and better Adam, greater and better Noah, greater and better. This case, it's the opposite of that. Jesus is the opposite. He's the inverse, the exact opposite of Absalom. Absalom took the throne by force. Jesus voluntarily left his throne. Absalom rebelled against his father. Jesus submitted to his father. Absalom's hair was caught up in a tree. Jesus had a crown of thorns pushed into his head. Absalom was raised up between heaven and earth, and Jesus on the cross was also raised up between heaven and earth. Absalom, and these are similarities, not differences. Absalom was cruelly assassinated. Jesus also was cruelly assassinated. Absalom, indirectly, but there's a very direct line, he was destroyed by his father. Jesus was exalted by his father. Justice was restored when Absalom died. The justice of God was restored when Jesus died. The rebels were able to return home forgiven. Absalom received the wages of his rebellion, and Jesus took upon himself the wages of our rebellion. So, when the story ends like that, it's not as much of a tragedy as it was at the beginning. Jesus is the one who shows us what it's like to submit and surrender and let go. So the question at the end of that story is, what should we do? Well, what's our application? And here's what it is. First of all, this story is an invitation. It's an invitation for those of us who you say, I'm not a Christian. I haven't made my decision to repent and be baptized and give myself to Jesus. Then this story is an invitation to do what Jesus, to receive what Jesus gives you by what he did on the cross. The product, the outcome of his submission and his surrender and his emptying himself and his suffering and his exaltation is that you can become a child of the King. Him giving up what he had allows you to come into the family and be a forgiven child of the King of the universe. You can enter into God's kingdom. But in order to do that, you have to do something that is very hard for us to do, because we see ourselves in Absalom. We say, I like to hold on to my own and make my own thing happen, and I like to be in control, and I like to see what I want and grab it and make my own decisions. And in order to receive what Jesus earned for you on the cross, you have to give up. You have to surrender. You have to do what Jesus did. You have to become like Jesus. You have to surrender and give up. And that's what repenting and being baptized is all about. It's you coming to him and saying, I surrender everything. I surrender it all to you. You will be the one who will get to decide what I do in my life. I will no longer be someone who feels like they have a right to see what I want and reach out and grab it and make it happen and be my own boss. You will be my boss, you will be my savior, and you will be my Lord. You're going to tell me what to do. That's surrender. And when you say, I'm ready to do that, I'm just ready to surrender like that to Jesus, then tell someone here. You can repent, and you can be baptized, you can become God's child. And if you are a Christian, listen, the application for you and I is very, very direct. It's given to us in the text that we read. Look at Philippians 2 again. Go up a little farther than before where we started. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to read the story of Absalom and then look at the inverse of the story of Jesus. And we're supposed to say, I'm supposed to be like Jesus because I've given myself to him. Look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you, this is the crux of it, look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, that have that attitude. He says, have that attitude. If you're in Christ, look at verse 1. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you received what Jesus did on the cross, if his surrender has given you life and has given you forgiveness and has given you adoption into God's family, if you have that, then, verse 5, have this mind, this mindset, this way of thinking, this attitude among yourselves. So the way you think inside of you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, he's nailing, driving home that point. The reason you would have this mindset is because you are in Christ. So this is why this is an application for those of us who are Christians. If you're in Christ, you're supposed to have this way of thinking. You're supposed to think this way. We're not supposed to be people who stand up and say, I get it done. It's not bad to get things done, but we're not supposed to be people who pridefully stand up and say, I make it happen. No matter what, I can make it happen. I do what I want, and I make my thing happen. And we're not supposed to be people who do that. We're not supposed to be people who see what we want and reach out and move heaven and earth to make our thing happen and forcefully take what we want. And like Absalom did, we're supposed to do the opposite. We're supposed to be like Jesus. He says, if you're in Christ, you're supposed to have an attitude of surrender. Surrender for what? Surrender to be like Jesus and serve other people and love other people so that, just like Jesus did, because he surrendered, other people are rescued and brought to the Father so that other people will see your attitude and see the way you live and see your love, and they will see Christ in you, and they will know Christ in part by what you do and also by what you say, because you have the mindset of Christ, and you will be able to rescue people along with Jesus as you have his mindset, as you think like he did, as you have the attitude that he had. That's what we're supposed to do. So how do we do that? How do we have that mindset? It's real simple. Every time, and maybe I'm talking to myself, I don't know. I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it's this. Every time that we feel that thing rise up inside of us, it's, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make it happen. I see what I want. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to make my thing happen. I'm going to win. We're supposed to flip a switch in our mind and say, no, I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ, the one who emptied himself of what he deserved and served and loved and sacrificed himself. That's the mindset I'm supposed to have. We're supposed to be like Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. When we feel that mindset come on, got to grab it, got to get it, got to make my thing happen, we're supposed to change our attitude in that moment. And may the Spirit, this is the application for us, but it's also a prayer, I think. It's may the Spirit in those moments when I've got to reach out and grab it and make my thing happen and control and manipulate, may the Spirit in those moments remind us, have in you the attitude that is yours in Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very form of man, of a servant. That is what we're supposed to do. May the Spirit remind us of that in those moments. Why don't we stand and we'll pray together, and then we'll sing. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and you love us. Thank you for days like today when you, through your word, you hold up a mirror and you show us a side of us that is not Christ-like. And then you lovingly raise up Christ before us and you show us how we are to be. May we be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.